The reading is the whole of the first chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, which is on page 1191 of our Bibles. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now, knowing that we can do nothing apart from your strength, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts ready to change, minds able to understand your word, that by all that you give us, we might grow in love of you. Amen. How tall are you, Mr. Tuttle? I don't know. Would you agree that you're over 6 foot? Probably. And how much do you weigh? It doesn't matter what his answer is. Mr. Tuttle is, at a conservative estimate, roughly the size of a supertanker. And by obligingly wearing a skinny-fit, short-sleeved white t-shirt, is displaying to marvellous effect every square inch of his tattooed, megaroided biceps. These questions are simply to hammer home the point. As he mutters estimates, I yank my barrister's gown straight. Posturing with faux furrows, I turn to the jury and towards the cross-armed woman. I catch her eye. She raises an eyebrow. She knows where I'm going, and I say, looking straight at the jury so as to maximise my apparent belief, are you telling this jury that the blind man on crutches hit you first? I swivel to him at those last three words and release them as slowly as melodrama allows. An audible snicker from my left tells me that Mr. Tuttle's goose is cooked. There's nothing he can say now to make his point seem less ridiculous. At this point in a boxing match, he'd have been carried away by the minders to avoid doing himself any more damage. No answers can improve his position. One response, however, could take the goose out of the oven, carve it, and serve it gratefully to the cheers of the prosecution. And Mr. Tuttle obliges. It wasn't how you're making it sound, yeah? It was a joy. I hear a stifled snort from the Crown Prosecution Service paralegal sitting on the row in front of me. My cross-examination was written out, and now it is almost over. But not only is Mr. Tuttle giving the jury an implausible story, he's now trying to wriggle out of it. And the worst thing than a liar is a liar lying about a liar, or about being a liar. So I treat myself to an encore. It wasn't how I made it sound. No. Well, we know Mr. Martins is blind, yes? Yes. And you agree he was on crutches? Yes. And you say that he hit you first? Yeah. Right, so let's try that again. You're saying that the blind man on crutches hit you first, aren't you? Yeah. Right. As I pause to work out what's going on, I hear a scuffle over the other side, and the defence barrister has scrawled something on a bit of paper, and he slides it across the desk to me. At this moment, because of my lack of experience, I worry, what have I done wrong? What area of legal practice have I abused and ruined now? I take the piece of paper, trying to hold my nerves. I open the piece of paper up, and I see a doodle of the defence barrister with his head in his arms, sobbing. And simply written is, this is a turkey shoot. That's an anecdote from an actual barrister in an actual law court in England. I don't know about you, that's fairly horrifying sort of behaviour to hear of. But it's very much the reality, I think, of some of the legal system we live in. We thought last week about God's law and how it's used properly. The proper use of the law is like a mirror. It reflects to us how sinful we really are and exposes our brokenness. As we look at verses 8 to 11, the law shows us as lawbreakers, as rebels. It shows us as ungodly, as sinful, unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers and adulterers, slave traders, liars and perjurers. Our natural problem is that we're so out of tune with God's word that it bounces off our hard hearts, so we can't hear God's heart ringing out. We might think, I've not broken the law? Well, I've speeded, but that's not a real law. I've not murdered anyone. I've definitely not murdered my mum or my dad. That's just nonsense. And that adultery, perversion stuff, don't even bring that up. That's disgusting. That's so old-fashioned. And even if it weren't, it's not me. Yeah, slave traders are lawful, we all know that. But I'm not one of them. And my lies aren't real lies, I'm just being creative with the truth. So of course, I'm not ungodly. I'm not unholy. I'm here. It's Sunday. I'm here. I'm at church, aren't I? We so thoroughly convince ourselves that God's law has nothing on us because our natural state is to rebel against our Maker. But our working out just doesn't work out. Jesus has said that being angry with someone leads to hell. I can't be sure of this for all of us, but I know that I get angry. God tells me that anger makes me a murderer in my heart, and that I rightly deserve his fatal punishment. And if you get angry with people too, it makes you a murderer in your heart as well. And Jesus said that adultery is found even in a heart that lusts after another person. As we hear God explain the extent of his own law, the only option we're left with is to realize we're all guilty. We all fall short, and God's law tells us that the punishment for these crimes is death. Thinking about anger, this is a worrying truth. I don't know about you, but when I think of when I get angry, I know it's wrong, but in many circumstances, it's just the default reaction. I don't engage brain selection of options. Well, anger is the most suitable situation in this case. It's just how we behave. I can't disable it. We might be able to defuse it when it pops up. But we can't prevent it altogether. And that's true for each of us, with each of the problems that we have reflected out of that mirror of God's law staring back at us. Before God, we stand condemned and helpless. And this is the proper use of the law. It is to help us to realize just how in need we are, and to incline us to look for the roots of safety from the path to destruction that we find ourselves on. You see, we only understand the full meaning of "it's in remission" when we've been battling cancer. We only fully grasp the joy of "you've got an offer to university" when it's possible we wouldn't make the grade. Similarly, it's only when we realize just how bad our situation is before God that we're ready to hear some truly good news. And that's what Paul gives us in verse 15. A trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, the eternal, almighty God, taking on temporary, weak humanity to climb onto a cross, be tortured and killed, so the punishment we deserve could be paid for, thus saving sinners. Thinking of Jesus' sacrifice, Paul describes God's grace poured out in abundance upon him with faith and love. This is the endless outpouring of undeserved love and joy from the Creator of the universe, washing us clean of the unbearable dirt and grime of sin, clearing the debt of sin we had incurred, which is death, and crediting us with free righteousness and eternal life. I don't know about you, but when I think of that language as an endless outpouring of undeserved joy, I seem to think of a water jug, and that just doesn't quite do the picture justice. It's not a water jug. It's not even the best power shower with rainfall showerhead. I think nature gives us the best glimpse of this picture that Paul is painting in the Niagara Falls. This is the outpouring of undeserved joy. 2,831,685 litres of water pass over the Niagara Falls. I get that that's only sort of a third of it technically, but that's 90% of that. So mathematicians know what I'm actually saying. 2,831,685 litres of water passing over the Niagara Falls each second. I can't even comprehend that number. That is 5,700 of those. I can't really comprehend 5,700 of those, but it puts me in a better ballpark than whatever it is, 6 and a bit million litres of water per second. That is a lot of water. That is a staggering amount of water. And that is minuscule compared to God's grace poured out onto us. In Jesus Christ coming into the world to die for us, God drenches the universe with an overflow of grace for every person who will believe. And Paul goes on to say, however ugly we look in that mirror of God's law, we can also be confident that Jesus comes for each of us because he came for Paul. That verse we were just thinking about says, Christ Jesus died for sinners, hyphen, of whom I'm the worst. And there we see the abounding fullness of this great truth. Paul admits to persecuting the church and violently opposing Jesus' kingship. But he tells us that Christ showed him mercy as an example to us. You may feel like you're too far gone, or that Jesus can't want you, but you'd only muck up heaven for everyone else if you were allowed in. But God is so patient. He is so ready for you to rely on him. He shows us in Paul's salvation that no one is too much of an enemy of God to be saved. Yes, we may get angry in our hearts. Yes, we may struggle with anger or lustful thoughts or ungodliness, lying, perjury, and all those other things that we can read in verses 8 and 9. But Jesus did not come to rescue the righteous, but to save the sinful. No one is too much of an enemy of God to be saved. Not even you. Jesus came not to rescue the righteous, but to save the sinful. So this doesn't mean that only some need rescuing and others don't, but that Jesus can save all who see their sinfulness and look to the Saviour. Now there may be people who look in that mirror and they see the reflection and they choose they don't need help. They pretend they don't need help. And Jesus won't drag the self-righteous kicking and screaming into the lifeboat. Have a look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Can you say that? Can you say deserving full acceptance? Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Paul couldn't have quantified as being the empirically worst sinner. But like the tax collector praying with the Pharisee in the temple, he was so aware of his own sin before God that it blotted out that of others around him, allowing him to rest entirely in God's grace and mercy. If we have no real sense of our own sin before God, if actually, like the Pharisee, we look around, we know nobody's perfect. But you don't think that you've done anything particularly awful. There are people worse than you. Yeah, there are people better, but there are people worse. If we have no sense of our sin before God, I need to warn us that we are further from the kingdom of God than we can possibly imagine. And that is a horribly dangerous position to be in. Can I urge you to take a moment and to reflect on God's law there in verses 9 and 10? Look into the mirror and ask yourself whether you have seriously realised the condemnation our hearts bring each of us. It's good for us to remind ourselves of the unchanging standards of God's law, whether we are a newer or older churchgoer. It helps us to remember where we are, or if we're already trusting in Jesus, where we have been, and just how in substantial need of that universal Niagara Falls we all stand. If you are realizing your need of a Saviour in Jesus for the first time, I'd love to encourage you that this is a good thing. the law is doing its work, and Jesus is thoroughly ready for you today. I'm going to pray for a moment. If you'd like to join in with the meaning of this prayer, for it to be yours too, do say Amen at the end. So let's pray. Clear, as we come to the end of that rather boisterous and wonderful song, that the importance of the gospel message helps us to understand why Paul is writing to Timothy. So if you're confused, I'm just going to pause there for a second. I'm mucking with the system a little bit. The sermon's in two parts. So we had a song in the middle, and now I'm going to keep talking at you for a couple of minutes, all right? The importance of the gospel message helps us to understand why Paul is writing to Timothy. And it's to stop the false teachers who are teaching different things. So false, in the first chapter, and indeed through the letter, is better understood as different. So as we thought at the beginning, when our younger members were in, if sound teaching or doctrine is defined as anything that Jesus and the apostles taught, to be a false teacher, you teach something that Jesus and the apostles didn't teach. And Paul tells us in verse 18 that commanding false teachers to stop teaching is a fight. So he's thoroughly aware of the spiritual battle at play for each of us. But he also tells Timothy that it's a good fight. But it's important to get this, because I think, particularly in culture today, we have become reticent to disagree, unless it's about Brexit, and then we'll go on for hours. But disagreements tend to be violent and aggressive, and almost are implied to speak to the heart of who you are. If I disagree with Gareth, the world tells us I'm attacking your person, which isn't true. That's a falsehood. And we'll understand that a little bit more as we look at this. But Paul tells us first off that correcting false teaching is a good thing. These teachers are teaching falsehoods in the sense that, in verse 7, they want to teach the law, but they've no idea what they're talking about or affirming. The implication of verses 10 and 11 is that their teaching and use of the law is contrary to what we've said already, which is the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And fighting against this contrary teaching is good. And it seems that there are two reasons that it's good. I'm going to labour on the second one, but the first is also quite important. First, it appears it may be hard to maintain faith amid the presence and confusion of false teaching. Timothy will fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience, in verse 19 there. As we allow distortions of God's word to permeate the teaching of his church, it becomes harder to know which way is up and what's correct. Knowing this, it becomes increasingly difficult to prevent more and more confusion. Now, for Timothy and for all church leaders, so for our leadership team and PCC here, this is a particularly concerning issue. It seems it grows harder to steer the ship the right way when we're fighting over the wheel and some are shouting the wrong directions. So that's one of the reasons why it's good to fight the good fight of faith. To fight for good teaching. It's because it's hard to maintain faith in the presence of false teaching. Now, this leads to our second point. False teaching isn't just harmful, it's downright dangerous. So as we sort of toyed with earlier in the All Age section, to teach some falsehood is at best foolish. If I fervently teach that 2 plus 2 equals 5, I look foolish and likely make others who agree with me look rather silly as well. However, at worst, teaching falsehood is negligent and harmful. Getting worse depending on the importance of the teaching. So businesses would begin to crumble if I taught impressionable accountants that 2 plus 2 is 5. The finances would be in absolute disarray. And it would not go well. As we've considered, the sound and correct understanding of the gospel and the things of God are of utmost importance. They are indeed the difference between life and death. So as we hear false teachers forbidding people to marry and to abstain from certain foods in 1 Timothy 4, we realise that they're encouraging people to look to the law for their salvation. They're saying that these rules and these rituals will save you. They're using the mirror as a lifeboat. Now, if you've seen the 1997 film Titanic, you'll know that a door wasn't an especially good lifeboat. I would hazard a guess a mirror is worse. But it's so easy. We're so naturally inclined to rely on ourselves, to strive in our own power and energy. But Jesus tells us in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We naturally slide towards orders and structures. What can I do? How can I earn points? Much of that is because we live in an action-reward society. But the deeper reason is that our society is built up of people who want to earn their own way, with hearts too proud and stubborn to rely on God. Discipline is a good thing. Having systems and structures that help us to keep track of what we're doing and to keep accountable to ourselves and to others are good, but we've got to be careful not to lose sight of what they are. Disciplines are like the jet ski rope off the back of the lifeboat. They help us to enjoy God more and more. But if you sever the tie between the rope and the lifeboat, you're just a fool with some bits of wood stuck to your feet, stuck in the middle of a lake. So I heartily commend things like Bible reading plans, prayer routines, and all those other things that you might utilize to help you to keep on with God. But be wary of seeing them as an end in themselves. The other danger is of swinging too far in the other direction. So we see the Niagara Falls of God's grace, and we just assume that it's free, that we have no responsibility because God will just forgive us. This too is dangerous because it doesn't take seriously the living relationship with our Heavenly Father, nor the sacrifice that Jesus has made. I recently came across a hymn with some particularly striking lyrics. One of the verses was a prayer asking effectively, O God, please help me each day to come to your word, so I'd live by your strength and not my own for others to see. It's a wonderful sentiment to see personal Bible reading as an act of submission to our God, rather than a request for an outpouring of strength. May we strive to rest in God. It sounds peculiar, but that's the call. To daily work our way furiously back to the cross, where we can rest in God's mercy and grace. Only the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection to eternal glory has the power to save us. And to tell people otherwise is to sell a death sentence as a cure. Paul even recalls some false teachers and the outcome of their teaching towards the end of that, there, verse 20. By rejecting the gospel truth, by refusing to rest in the finished work of Jesus, they have shipwrecked their faith. This is a horrible picture. From beautiful galleons to splinters dashed against the rocks. Paul's picture reminds us that false teaching isn't merely a matter of what you or I think, but has the power to send the whole ship and crew underwater. It is certainly crucial to avoid bringing the whole church crashing down on the rocks. This seems to be one of the unique tasks for Timothy or for the church leadership. To steer the ship towards the clear and open waters of the gospel truth. In some cases, this seems to lead to, hopefully, only a temporary distancing of the church from those teachers. At the end there in verse 20, Paul's aim is not damnation. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is not damnation, but a lesson. to lead these men back to solid faith. In much the same way as the law teaches sinners their sin, Paul is hoping that time removed from the church would teach these men that we need to rely on the gospel ultimately. With so much at stake, this good fight has to be fought. The good news has to be protected. Anything contrary to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ and his apostles must be corrected. And here, we're drawn back to verse 5. We have to be conscious that we're all sinful. Whether we have the right message or not, we will fall into traps of sin and brokenness on this journey of growing in Christlikeness. So those correcting false teaching may be harsh or brazen. Those teaching falsely may well feel attacked or vulnerable. Paul tells us that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. This goal of love comes from a pure heart. Seek not to prove your personal point or push your specific agenda, but to stand only for God's word. This love also comes from a good conscience. Examine whether you harbour malicious intent in your teaching, self-promotion or God's exaltation first. This love also comes from a sincere faith. Ask yourself what matters more to you, your opinion or what God has revealed. These are questions that make us feel uncomfortable. They make us feel uncomfortable because we are rebellious to God's word. But it is this love that has won salvation for each of us at the cross of Calvary, if we choose to look to Jesus. And it is with this love we are to seek to correct and to be corrected. And just remind us, it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour, which has the power to save us. And we must hold fast to the faith and enable one another to do so too. Let's pray, and then we will close with a song.